Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. So thank you for the privilege that it is to open up God's word with you and examine what it means for our lives. And my prayer for today is that it will encourage us and challenge us, as I think all times it should do when we come to scripture. Because I know in preparing this sermon, I was encouraged and challenged. And so I pray that you have that same experience. We come to this section of Luke's gospel, and it's fitting in with the ones that we've had before about encounters with Jesus. And here we have people encountering Jesus and asking the question, well, who actually is Jesus? Who is this person? So we have three sections to look at for today. The first section is John asking Jesus, who are you? Sending his messengers to question Jesus. And then we have Jesus giving his view of John. And then we have Jesus sharing people's view on him and John. It's a section that revolves around perspective. How do people see other people? And it prompts us to ask that question ourselves. What's our perspective on Christ? Who do we think that he is? And what's his kingdom like? What's this new thing that Christ is doing? And so going back just a little bit from the verse from the sermon last week, we read that this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So we know that Jesus is becoming famous. People are telling others about this person in Galilee doing these amazing things, and word is spreading. And then we pick up in our section that word has spread to John the Baptist, and he's been in prison. Herod has imprisoned him for being a thorn in his side. And so John's heard about Jesus doing his thing, and he's wondering, is this really the person that I devoted my ministry to? Is this really the person that I preached about? Is this really the one who is to come? We get the sense here from John that he's a bit surprised, that he's not quite sure. He's thinking maybe this is someone else. It doesn't quite fit my picture of who Jesus is, and we'll look at why that might be later on. But it's an honest inquiry here. Who is this person? Are you really that person, or are you like another prophet, perhaps? So I love Jesus' response here because it's so typical of the way that Jesus responds to people throughout the gospel. He doesn't give a clear yes or no. He doesn't say, yes, I am that person, or actually, no, I'm not. He says, figure it out for yourselves. Have a look. Here's what he says. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. Go back, tell him what you've seen and heard. The things that you've seen and heard answer the question for you. My actions answer it for you. We get Jesus indirectly quoting a couple of passages from Isaiah. Now, these passages would have been well known to John's disciples, to John's followers. They would have known these passages and known the context that they sat in and known that they were talking about the Messiah. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. He's quoting from Isaiah here. He's saying these were things that were prophesied about and I'm accomplishing them. What do you think? I'm going to read to you now those sections that they're talking about. I'm going to read to you all of Isaiah chapter 35 and a little bit of Isaiah chapter 61 as well. And it's useful not just for seeing what's Jesus talking about, but for understanding the expectation that people had for who Jesus would be. If you want to follow along, I'm beginning with Isaiah chapter 35, and it's on page 508. So Isaiah chapter 35, beginning at verse 1 on page 508, if you want to follow along. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. In the section that Jesus refers to. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sands will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's a great picture of what they're expecting the Messiah to be like. And you might have already picked up that John's confusion, perhaps. He isn't seeing all of this happening. I'm now going to read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. And that's on page 529, if you want to follow along with that one. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1 on page 529. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They're both deeply messianic sections, deeply messianic bits of the Bible, and people in Jesus' time would have understood it that way. They were looking for this person to come. You might remember Isaiah chapter 61 because Jesus himself reads that out. At the beginning of his public ministry, when he's about to go out and start preaching and performing miracles, he reads Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. It's obviously understood as messianic. And Jesus said then, these things are being fulfilled in your hearing. And here again, he's saying the same thing. These things are being fulfilled in your hearing, in your seeing. You're seeing these people being healed. The eyes are being opened. The lame are being healed. Good news is being preached to the poor. I'm accomplishing these things. It's an interesting insight into the way that God works. It's an interesting insight into the way that God teaches us about himself and reveals himself to us. Oftentimes, he says, look and see. Make up your own minds about me. Something is often more impactful if we come to the conclusion ourselves rather than being spoon-fed the answer. It's interesting that Christ also uses this method to speak about himself and about others. He says, look and see. Look and see what they're doing. Figure it out for yourselves. He points towards the idea that the actions a person does are a testimony to who that person is. At Rivercrest, where I'm a chaplain, we have a verse of the year every year. And this year our theme is to shine. And it comes from that section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about the fact that we're a lamp to all people and how we're to shine out the light of God so that people will see our good deeds and glorify Him. It's that same idea that our actions reflect who we are inside, that if we have God in us, then God must shine out of us. It's also in the negative as well. Later on in the epistles, Paul writes to people and says, judge people by their actions. Judge people by the outcome of their work. Don't just listen to their words, though of course that's important, but look at their actions. See what they're doing. It's a challenge to us. Can you answer people in the same way that Christ answered people? Can you say to others, look at my life and judge for yourself who I am? They ask you, are you a Christian? Can you say, well, just look at the things that I'm doing. It should be self-evident. Is that you? Can you say that about yourself? I don't know if I could. I don't know if someone could objectively look at my life and say, oh, obviously he's a Christian. Obviously. It's so clear to me now that I see it. It's a challenge to me to always be reforming myself, to always be changing myself. I want to come to that point where people look at me and they go, of course he's a disciple of Christ. Just look at the things that he does. Let that be a challenge for you today as well. We also see in this section that Christ recognizes that he's not what people were expecting. Remember in those two sections from Isaiah, that idea of vengeance came up. In both sections, the idea of vengeance was there. The idea that God was going to set things right. In Malachi chapter 3, which we heard read before as well, there was that idea of being refined and being purified, of getting rid of evil. And people weren't seeing that in Christ. They weren't seeing that aspect that they thought would be there. They were expecting him to be this political warrior, expelling all the evil people out of it and reinstating this glorious political kingdom. And they weren't seeing that. And so John asks, maybe I've misunderstood things. Are you that one that is to come? Jesus is often surprising. He's surprising then and he is now. And because of that, we can stumble. Look at what he says in verse 23 of Luke chapter 7. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. It seems like a strange thing to say at first, but then you reflect upon who Jesus is. And you go, yeah, I can kind of understand that. Jesus doesn't fit the model that was placed on him. And we have to be aware as well that we all also hold a model inside of our heads that we expect Jesus to fit into. Those preconceived ideas of who Christ is are shaped by many things in our life, by the culture around us, by the churches that we've been in, by the sermons that we've heard and the books that we've read. We have to be careful not to let those preconceived ideas shape our picture of Christ. But we have to let Christ shape our ideas. We have to give space for Christ to be surprising to us, to still be challenging to us. Are you reading scripture and letting it work in you? Are you reading scripture and letting it challenge you, challenge your ideas, challenge your thoughts, challenge your notions? Or are you reading scripture just to affirm what you already believe? Are you only reading scripture just to say, oh yes, of course I'm right? Are you shaping scripture to fit your mold? You see, Jesus does things that are even offensive to people. You think about those verses in Isaiah that we've read, and then we hear that Jesus heals a centurion's servant. heals the slave of a Roman occupier. That's not what people expected. Indeed, it's not what many people wanted. Jesus should be fighting that man, not helping him. And in the next section on, we're about to see Jesus say that a sinful woman is better than a Pharisee. That a sinful woman has more love for God than a Pharisee does. It's offensive at its core. It challenges us. No wonder people stumble because of Christ. We still struggle even against those things that we know aren't true. The idea that our own righteousness is not enough. The idea that all people are welcome in the kingdom of God. The idea that we can't earn our way to heaven. All of these are points along the path that we might stumble and fall. So I encourage you to be flexible. I encourage you to not be so stuck in your mindset of who God is, but to allow Scripture to influence you. Pray that the Holy Spirit works in your heart. We now turn to our next section. And Jesus turns to the people who are around him, the ever-present crowd. And he begins to talk to them about who John is. And in turn, about who he himself is. So he reminds them of who they already know John to be. They didn't go out into the desert to see the shrubs. They didn't go out into the desert to see a fancy noble person. They went out to see a prophet. And yes, not just any prophet, but the prophet. The prophet that was himself prophesied about. John was the greatest person to have ever been born up to that point. How amazing is that statement? Let me read it to you again. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. He is the greatest prophet that had ever come. He is above Isaiah, above Jeremiah, above all of the Old Testament prophets. He is the greatest of them all. Of course, that makes sense. John's ministry is so fundamental to the work of God in the world that it makes sense that he would be the highest of them all. We see the effect that John's ministry had in verses 29 and 30. We see that those who were baptized by John acknowledged that God's way was right, but those who were not baptized by John rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now, of course, this isn't because John's baptism was magical. This isn't because the water that he was using was some amazing water. It's because of his message. John's message was repentance. He was preparing the way for God himself to come. And his message was repent. Turn your hearts around. Get yourselves ready for when God is here. Because he's near to us now. He's coming. And he called on people to be humble. To humble themselves to repentance. Because of course, true repentance is a sign of utter humility. Saying that what you were doing before is wrong and you need to turn. And so those who heard John's message and responded to it positively, they were ready for Christ to come. They already knew the state of themselves, knew of their need for repentance, knew that they needed a saviour. But those who rejected John's message rejected Christ as well. John was truly fundamental in paving the way for Christ's work. But the more amazing statement comes after that. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And so at this point, our mind should be blown. That those who are the very least in this kingdom of God, in this new thing that Christ has brought, those who are the very least are greater than the greatest of the old. It's stunning. And it's not because those in the New Kingdom are inherently more righteous, do better actions, say better things, but it's because of the privilege that we have. We're greater in that we have a better spot in the world. You see, what was only glimpsed at and seen before is now revealed to us in Christ. Praise God that we live in these privileged times. It is a great gift that God has given us to be part of this kingdom of God, that now we have the revelation of God to us in full. We know those things that those before did not know. We've heard the words of the Messiah. How privileged are we? Praise God for that. Praise God that our children out there now know more about God than did the most wise and learned person before Christ. We are truly blessed to be living in this time. And finally, Jesus talked about the response of people to himself and to John. And he begins talking about kids sitting in the marketplace. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. So think of that image for a second. You've got kids out in the market square and they're playing around and they're having fun. And there's one group of kids that are inviting another group to come join. And they're doing everything that they can to invite them. They're being happy. They're singing morning songs. And still these kids don't join in. No matter what this other group does, these ones refuse. They stay to the side. They don't want to join in this new thing that's happening. And such is the way of the world. Such is the way of the world then, and such is the way of the world now. You see, John came as this firebrand, preaching prophet, this man living out in the wilderness, forsaking all worldly pleasures, subsisting just off of the things that he can scavenge, and telling people about repentance. And so these people say, look at that person. Look at what he's doing. No normal person, no good person could ever be like that. That person must be possessed by a demon. There's no other explanation for why a person would act in that strange way. And then Jesus comes and he's bringing good news and he's bringing joy to all that meet him. He's eating with people. He's performing miracles. However, those same people that rejected John for his refusal of worldly pleasures, who rejected John because of how strange and alienated he was, now reject Christ, but for the opposite reason. They say, look at this person. He claims to be some special person, some holy man, but he's just walking around. He's just eating with people and chatting. And more than that, he's talking and eating with the wrong sorts of people. No holy person could ever live like that. There's no winning. There's no approach that works. No matter which side you go to, these people refuse. You see, if people are opposed in their hearts to Christ, if their hearts are stone and stubborn, then there's no approach that wins them over. There's no cleverness that we can take that will make them change their hearts. If they are unreceptive to the message of Christ, no matter which way we deliver that message, it doesn't penetrate. It reminds me of that parable of the sower that Jesus tells, where there's the farmer who goes out into his field and he scatters the seed everywhere, some on the path, some in the field, some all over the place in rocky ground. And what determines the harvest is where the seed landed. It wasn't the way that the sower did it. It's where the seed landed. It's what the soil was like. Our salvation comes from God. Now, this doesn't mean that evangelism is unimportant. This doesn't mean that evangelism is useless. Because there are people out there that are receptive. There are people out there who are that good soil, who are just waiting for the seed to be delivered to them. And it needs to be delivered in the appropriate way, in a way that is persuasive, in a way that is true to the gospel message. Evangelism is vitally important for us. It's the work of God. But some people just will not get it. And so praise God for the faith that you have. Praise God because at one point in time you were unreceptive to the gospel of Christ. And God worked in you. God changed your heart. Your faith is a gift from Him. Apart from that work of God in our hearts, we would be the same as these people, rejecting Christ no matter which way He came to us. We would be hard-hearted and stubborn. Our entire salvation is because of what God has done for us. Praise God for that. And at the same time, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when you faithfully tell people about the work of Christ, faithfully tell them about the good news, and they refuse to listen, refuse to hear. Don't be discouraged. If even the greatest prophet and Jesus Christ Himself didn't win over every single person that heard their message, then you should not be discouraged. The important thing is that we keep doing the good works that God has put in place for us to do. Keep playing in tune with God. Keep doing the things that He's requested of us, including telling others about Christ. That's our work. What happens after that is the work of God. When I was preparing for this sermon, I went to Ben and asked him, I'm looking for commentaries and looking for things to read to, you know, help me work it through. And he directed me to a great man, a man by the name of J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop in the late 19th century. And I've fallen in love with him. He's amazing, the things that he does. And even better, he's free because he's, you know, before all the copyright stuff, you can just look him up online. So if you're ever reading through the Bible and want to read someone's thoughts on it, look for J.C. Ryle. And he wrote a commentary on Luke. And I'm going to read to you a couple of sections from it, but listen to this bit. Perhaps we read this account with wonder and surprise. We think that never were men so wickedly unreasonable as these Jews were. But are we sure that their conduct is not continually repeated among Christians? Do we know that the same thing is continually going on around us at the present day? Strange as it may seem at first sight, the generation which will neither dance when their companions pipe, nor lament when they mourn, is only too numerous in the Church of Christ. Is it not a fact that many who strive to serve Christ faithfully and walk closely with God find their neighbours and relations always dissatisfied with their conduct? No matter how holy and consistent their lives may be, they are always thought wrong. If they withdraw entirely from the world and live, like John the Baptist, a retired and ascetic life, the cry is raised that they are exclusive, narrow-minded, and sour-spirited, and righteous overmuch. If, on the other hand, they go much into society and endeavour as far as they can to take interest in their neighbour's pursuits, the remark is soon made that they are no better than other people. They have no more real religion than those who make no profession at all. treatment like this is only too common. Few are the decided Christians who do not know it by bitter experience. The servants of God in every age, whatever they do, are blamed. We must give up the vain idea of trying to please everybody. The thing is impossible and the attempt is a mere waste of time. We must be content to walk in Christ's steps and let the world say what it likes. Do what we will, we shall never satisfy it or silence its ill-natured remarks. It first found fault with John the Baptist and then with his blessed master, and it will go on caviling and finding fault with that master's disciples, so long as one of them is left upon earth. I couldn't say it better. How true is that? So finally, we end with a verse that leads really nicely into our sermon next week. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. True godly wisdom, like acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, is declared right or proven right by her children. Or to say it another way, those that declare that godly wisdom is right are her children. And again, like much of this passage, it points us to a responsibility and a privilege that we have. Are we truly being children of godly wisdom? It's a big theme throughout Scripture. Are you being wise? Are you truly being a child of wisdom? Do you know godly wisdom when you hear it? Can you discern it? If you haven't read it at all or haven't read it for a long time, let me encourage you to learn wisdom, to seek wisdom. Go through the book of Proverbs or read through James. Reacquaint yourself with what wisdom sounds like. And don't be discouraged by feeling foolish or seeming foolish in the eyes of other people when they look at your wise living and cast doubt on you for it. Wisdom is not recognized by all people. It isn't immediately apparent. And in fact, not even the majority of people may ever see wisdom. Seek God's approval, not others. So let me leave you again with the words of J.C. Ryle. And again, these words are no less true now than they were 100 years ago. Let us ask ourselves as we leave this passage whether we deserve to be called children of wisdom. Have we been taught by the Spirit to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have the eyes of our understanding been opened? Have we the wisdom that comes from above? If we are truly wise, let us not be ashamed to confess our Master before men. Let us declare boldly that we approve the whole of his gospel, all its doctrines, and all its requirements. We may find few with us and many against us. The world may laugh at us and count our wisdom no better than folly. But such laughter is but for a moment. The hour comes when the few who have confessed Christ and justified his ways before men shall be confessed and justified by him before his Father and the angels. Amen.